We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We're returning today to the golden calf or the golden bull story in Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34. And we'll be looking specifically at chapter 33, verse 12 through chapter 34, verse 10. And this is the title track of this series on the book of Exodus. This is a series called God Made Known, and that's the title of this sermon today. Because in this ongoing exchange between Moses and the Lord that we are going to listen in on today, God makes himself known in the deepest and clearest way that he does throughout the whole book of Exodus, and in many ways throughout the whole Old Testament. And this is really good news. It's good news for Israel on the heels of their idolatry. It's good news for a broken and hurting world, and it's good news for you and for me. The good news of who God is. That question, who is God, is the most important question that we can answer in our lives. And our text today gives us the biblical answer to this question, which is both mysterious and comforting, which is probably what we would expect when dealing with God. The answer we find here actually points beyond this text as well to a greater revelation of God, which occurs, of course, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, one of the great joys of being a follower of Jesus is that we have good news to share with the world. All of us do, and with a weary and hurting world. It's good news that the world needs and that the world longs for, and this has been true at every point in history. Recently, I was listening to an interview on a podcast with David Brooks, the columnist for the New York Times, who has been on his own spiritual journey over the last 10 or 15 years. And it was a podcast that was geared towards church leaders. And at the end, the host asked Brooks the question, so what would you like to say to the capital C church and the leaders of that church that are listening to you today? And his response I found quite encouraging. This is what he said. You know, I think the first thing I would say is be not afraid. A lot of church leaders feel, in my experience, they feel besieged and a lot are struggling. It's hard and it's exhausting. Their congregations are dividing over this and that. And then he says, and yet from the story that I've lived in the last 15 years, I would tell church leaders, as I tell Christian college leaders, you have what the world is longing for. You have a spiritual formula, a body of spiritual wisdom, a focus on the health of the soul, and you also have an intentional way to live. And I can tell you that having, as someone who teaches in secular schools, my students are desperate for that. We have good news. We have good news to share with the world. And it is the good news that the world longs to hear, even if it doesn't know that. And the good news is essentially the good news of God. God is the gospel, or the good news. And I love in our text today that we get to understand more about who this God is and his grace and mercy for broken and sinful people like all of us. There's a lot going on in this moment in history, a lot that makes us anxious and concerned. I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago who described himself as an agnostic, and as he began to talk about the problems in the world, tears began to well up in his eyes because of how much of a mess the world is. And I don't blame him for that. But, and this is very important, there is good news, even in these trying and troubling and confusing times. And it's the good news that God reveals to Moses in this exchange so long ago. The good news that becomes all the more clear in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this is the climax of Exodus and of our text today, Exodus chapter 34. And I do invite you to open up to Exodus 33 and 34. in your pew Bibles and follow along. We'll dig into them this text quite extensively today. But I want to start with the climax, with the high point. Verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, God speaks to Moses through the cloud of his glory and says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Let's back up in our narrative to work toward that high point together. And let me set the stage with two broad observations about our passage today. The first is that this narrative that we're picking up, we started it last week in chapter 32, it is the narrative of Israel's great idolatry and sin, of their fall, as we talked about. This is the Genesis 3 for Israel that we're in. And the question that this narrative, as well as the whole last third of the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 25, is asking is this: will God be present among his sinful and rebellious people? Is there any hope for God's presence to dwell among us, especially in light of the fact that we have so messed this up and rebelled against him? That's the question that's driving this. And we finished last week with a sense of uncertainty. Well, with a sense of tragic statement in Exodus 33. Look at verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. But then in verse 5 of Exodus 33, we saw there is still some open-endedness, which is where we ended last week. So now take off your ornaments, as that verse ends, that I may know what to do with you. Or in the NIV, I will decide what to do with you. There's still an openness here, still dialogue. And the ongoing narrative that we look at today in the exchange between Moses and the Lord brings resolution. And it's a resolution, of course, that is very good news. So this is about God's presence. The second broad observation here is that this is all about the necessity of the grace of God. If there is to be any hope for an ongoing relationship between the holy Lord of glory and human beings who are sinful and broken, it's all rooted in grace. The word, the noun for grace, appears 5 times in our text today. In verses 13, 12 and 13, 16 and 17 of chapter 33, and in verse 9 of chapter 34. And it's translated for us, found favor. It's that word favor. If I've found favor in your sight, or if I've found grace in your sight. That's an emphatic word throughout our section. God is also revealed as a God who is merciful and gracious. With that word gracious is the adjective form of the noun of grace. So it appears again there in chapter 34, verse 6. What we could say about our text in the broadest terms, if you just want to see the forest this morning, is we could say that this is about the grace of God enabling the holy presence of God to be among the sinful and broken people of God. The grace of God enabling the presence of God to be among the people of God. And that is good news. We're not today, we have so much else to jump into, we're not going to deal with the bookends of our section, which are verses 7 through 11 of chapter 33, where Moses goes to the tent of meeting. This is a different tent, I would argue, than the tabernacle, which is also called the tent of meeting, because this one is placed outside the camp, and the pillar of cloud remains outside the tent as Moses goes into the tent, and he speaks to the Lord, we're told, face to face. And then at the end of our text, we read that Moses is regularly speaking with the Lord, and it would make his face to shine, as Paul creatively draws on that image in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll perhaps deal with this another time, but not today. Today we're going to focus on the 4 petitions that Moses brings before the Lord, which lead us to that high point that we talked about earlier, and reveal the good news of God's divine nature. The first petition then, verses 12 and 13, and I do want you to walk through this with me in the Bible. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor or grace in my sight. Now therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your way, and it's singular, not plural, despite the ESV here, your way, that I may know you in order to find grace or favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. The key here in this intercession, this petition, is that little phrase, you have not yet shown me whom you will send with me. Now, if you've been attentive to the text and reading it closely, you would know that back in verse 2 of our chapter, God tells Moses that he's going to send his angel before him. But there's a difference between before me and with me. And it's that difference that Moses is pressing here. You haven't told me who you will send with me. The Old Testament scholar Chris Wright wonders, and I think rightly, is Moses here remembering God's promise to him when he first encountered the Lord in the burning bush at this same mountain, when the Lord said to him in verse 12 of chapter 3, but I will be with you. He's perhaps bringing that back to mind here. He says a few other comments on this first petition. Please show me your way. As I mentioned, this is in the singular. And perhaps this way means the way that he's going to deal with Israel in this moment of the aftermath, the wake of their idolatry and sin. But it's quite possible that the way of the Lord is a desire to know more of God's character, of his nature, of how he's at work in the world. Show me your way. How do you work, O Lord? Who are you? And then there's this final nugget in verse at the end of verse 13, where Moses lays before, that he lays before the Lord, hinting at his greater request, which will come in just a moment. He says, consider too that this nation is your people. He's asking in this first petition for him, who are you going to send with me? But he can't help but bring the nation before God as well. And that word nation is only used in one other place in Exodus, and it's in Exodus 19, when God says you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's reminding Israel of their vocation to be a nation through whom God's presence is brought into the world. That missional purpose of their particular election was for the sake of the world, that there would be that many nations, all the nations be blessed through them. That's referring back to Genesis 12. Moses is reminding God of the special purpose of his people Israel. Even though, Lord, even though they've sinned so grievously, they are to be this unique nation, a holy nation. For the sake of the world, God, remember these purposes. And then Moses again refers to them as your people. We saw last week how there was this battle where God said, they're your people. And Moses said, no, they're your people. And now Moses is coming back to that again and saying, they're your people. The response we get in verse 14 is quite encouraging. My presence will go. There is actually no with you in the text. We add it here in the English to make it sensible. But in the Hebrew, it's just my presence will go, or my face will go, and I will give you rest. This is the you rest here is the you is singular. This is still about Moses primarily. And so this is encouraging, but Moses isn't done as the intercessor for Israel. So we move on then to the second petition in verses 15 and 16. Let's read them. And he said to him, this is Moses again, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. So at this point, Moses is reiterating what God has just given. Well, great, because if your presence won't go with me, don't bring us up from here. I'm glad that your presence is going to go with me. That's the way we could understand verse 15. But then he presses further, for how shall it be known that I have found grace or favor in your sight, I and your people? Now he's bringing Israel in with him. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses, as an intercessor, remains in solidarity with the people that he has been called to shepherd. And he's seeking in this second petition to leverage the favor, the grace that he has found in the sight of the Lord for the benefit of the Lord's people who have just sinned so grievously. They too must have your favor. I and your people, he says. And the basis of Moses' appeal in this second petition is actually the purpose that the Lord has stated to make himself known among the nations through Israel. Moses is basically saying, Lord, the only thing that will accomplish that purpose, that you will be made known to the nations through your people, is if your presence is with us. That's the only thing that makes us distinct and unique among all the nations of the earth. Lord, you've called us to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests who would bear your presence to the nations. We cannot do that. Your purposes cannot be fulfilled if you are not present with us. I know it's dangerous. I know you've said that if you are to go among us, that you will consume us. But Lord, let me remind you that we are your people through whom you want to be made known to the nations. That's the whole point of the book of Exodus. God would be known to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to all the nations of the earth, we read in chapter 9. So Moses says, is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Do you remember last week when God said that he was going to destroy the Israelites and rebuild the nation through Moses? Do you remember what Moses' response was? Because he's using the exact same basis here for his petition to the Lord. Last week in chapter 32, it was, Lord, you wouldn't want to do that because think about your reputation among the nations. They would just think that you brought Israel out into the wilderness to kill Israel. But you didn't. You brought us out to rescue us and to glorify your name through us. So too here, Lord, it's through your presence that we are distinct, that your presence will be made known to the nations. We might say, well, sure, it's our morals or our way of life or our music or our study of scripture or our character. But none of this is anything in terms of the distinctiveness of the people of God. Or the old covenant people could say it's this tabernacle or it's these vessels or it's this law that we have. But none of those have any meaning, really, or any power, apart from the life-giving, empowering, sustaining, and comforting presence of God. And Moses knows that. And so he appeals, God, go with us. What Moses pleads here for the people of God long ago is true for us as well. Can I just stop here on this for a moment? Let's just camp out here for a second. The only thing that makes us distinct among the nations is the presence of the Almighty, Holy, and Glorious Lord in our midst. This is the deciding factor. It's the distinguishing factor of the people of God. And I wonder, do we know this? I mean, as New Testament believers, we know that he has given us his presence in the person of the Spirit, descended upon the church at Pentecost. We are the new Holy of Holies. We are the new dwelling place for God. We are the place in which his presence resides, both individually and corporately. And that is, God himself is, what makes us distinct. I wonder then, if we think about that, do we heed those exhortations of the scriptures to seek his face all the more poignantly in our lives? Seek the Lord and seek his strength. Seek his presence continually. Psalm 105, verse 4. Or Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So what does he say the next? The psalmist, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. I've come to your presence, beholding your power and your glory. Do you long to be in God's presence? Do you long to be attentive to his presence that's already inside of you? I saw a picture inside of a church recently. I was watching a video about this church and a song that they were singing. And on the wall of the church was this phrase. It said, his presence transforming lives, morning, noon, and night. And that's it. Apart from the gracious and merciful presence of God, we have nothing distinct, nothing to offer. We're just going through motions. But thanks be to God that he gives us his presence. If you're here and you're a believer in Jesus, his presence dwells in you. And what Moses cries for here is your reality. Do you know that? Do you pursue that even more? In verse 17, the Lord's answer is clear to Moses that he grants this request. This is the happy resolution of the tension of our text, that uncertainty and open-endedness that we left off in verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And it's interesting here, isn't it, that God says, "I'm going to grant this request. It's not just for you, but it's for you and the people." But he says, "It's because you have found favor and grace in my sight." We, of course, know the presence of the Lord in our own lives by the favor that the Son of God has found in the sight of his Father. And here Jesus is, of course, the greater fulfillment of the intercessor Moses, as I mentioned last week. Moses, though, he doesn't stop there, does he? And this gets us then to the heart of the good news that's revealed in our passage. What does he say next in verse 18? "Please show me your glory." I mean, we have to admire Moses at this point just a little bit, don't we? The man has been on the mountaintop for 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the fiery cloud. We've just learned that the man gets to speak with the Lord face to face in the tent of meeting outside the camp. He met the Lord at Sinai at the beginning of his journey in a burning bush and was told to take off his sandals because the place that he was standing was holy ground. I mean, haven't you had enough, Moses? Like, and here he asks a bold and daring request. "Lord, please show me your glory." We're not exactly sure what Moses means. I think one of the best ways of reading this text is to understand what he's asking for based on what the Lord answers. Look at what God answers. "And the Lord," or he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will have mercy. It may be that Moses is deeply aware of the problem that God has brought to the foreground in the dialogue in the text we looked at last week. "Look, if I go among you, I will consume you because you are a stiff-necked people." Moses knows that. He's just been talking with the Lord about that. And now he asks for the Lord to show him his glory. And God answers by saying, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Perhaps it's that Moses is asking for a deeper revelation of God so that he can understand something about God's goodness and character and nature that will reassure Moses and all of Israel that we will not be consumed by your holy presence if you do in fact come and dwell in our midst. And what we get in verse 19 is a teaser of what's to come the next morning on the mountaintop. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will have mercy." Graciousness and mercy arising out of God's divine sovereign freedom, making this known to Moses here, a foretaste of what is to be revealed on the mountain. There's a lot more detail here, but for the sake of time, I think I need to step past it. I'll say just briefly that we get this exchange after that teaser in verse 19 where God then says, "But you can't see me face to face. No one can see my face and live." And we think, wait, wasn't Moses just talking with God face to face earlier in this chapter? Didn't Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders go up midway up the mountain in chapter 24 and have a meal in the presence of God? Although there we know that they probably weren't looking at his face because it says something about his feet. They were probably just looking at his feet. But they were in his presence. One scholar deals with this tension by saying that the face-to-face talking is different than face-to-face seeing. And I think there's some potential in that way of thinking about this. Another says that, well, when God and Moses were speaking face-to-face earlier in the chapter at the tent of meeting, Moses was in the tent, but the presence of the Lord in the cloud, the pillar of cloud, was outside the tent. So there was at least the tent wall between them as they spoke face-to-face. But there's mystery here. And it's not as if the author of this text doesn't know that this is going on. This isn't a contradiction. It's just a mystery. And perhaps others think that by saying, "See my face and live," God is saying, "See my face in my full divine glory." That no one can see that and live. And so God comes up with this plan in these anthropomorphic terms and says, "Look, I'm going to pass by you, but I want you to stand at this place on the rock. And while my glory passes by," verse 22, "I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Do you see the kind of, I'm with you, but I'm not, come close, but not too close. It's the same kind of back and forth. The mystery of the Holy Lord of Glory is coming to be known by his people. And Moses makes a bold and daring request of the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord says, "Look, I want to, but I'm not going to in the full, because no one can experience that and live on." And so God devises this way to reveal more of himself to Moses. It's again a beautiful picture of God's grace, but also a glorious picture of his glory and holiness and grandeur. And that takes us then into chapter 34, to the greater revelation of the good news of God. Moses is to take two tablets up on the mountain the next morning. Note, the conversation in chapter 33 is likely happening in that tent of meeting outside the camp. Now God tells him, "I want you to go back up to the mountain with two tablets." How encouraging is that, do you think, for Moses at this point? What had happened to the two tablets, which signified the covenant? We talked about this last week. When he saw the golden calf or the golden bull, he shattered them. He threw them down and they shattered, signifying, symbolizing the whole covenant had been broken that had just been ratified in chapter 24. That was broken. Now God tells him to cut out two more tablets and take them with him up on the mountain. Surely this is a good sign that covenant that their sin had broken and violated by the mercy and grace of God was going to be restored to them. "Be ready by the morning," verse 2, "and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain." So verse 4, Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. And here we get to the apex, to the summit of the book of Exodus, and in many ways of the whole Old Testament. This text is repeated over and over again. It's cited by so many other authors in the Old Testament because here God unveils his glory, his nature, his name, his character, and his actions in these next two verses. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" or Yahweh, Yahweh, the name that he had given to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He declares that name here. And then, "a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." All right, let's unpack this. Glorious gospel. The divine name is declared twice. Then we get three adjectival clauses that are adjectives describing him. First, merciful and gracious. The root of merciful, in the words of one scholar, belongs to the realm of grace and hope, expressing someone's willingness to show favor. Sometimes it's translated compassionate. He's willing and ready to show favor. Merciful and gracious. This is that adjectival form of the noun that's been running throughout our text, and it means the free favor of a superior given to one who is needy but not deserving. That is, of course, Israel. That is, of course, all of humanity. Merciful and gracious. The next adjectival clause, slow to anger. What a glorious revelation of this God who is patient and long-suffering with his people. You might remember the difficult phrases or the difficult section last week of when God's people were slaughtered by the Levites. And you might think, well, surely he's not that slow. But there was so much restraint even in that text. Slow to anger. And then great or abounding in steadfast love, chesed, the loyal, committed, faithful love of God and faithfulness, that he is reliable, dependable, trustworthy, and true. This is his character and his nature. And then this is followed by three participial phrases that describe his characteristic actions. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. That's that same word, chesed. That same committed, faithful, loyal love is something that he maintains and guards over thousands. Many take this thousands to mean thousands, generations, because of the third and fourth generation that come in a moment. But generations isn't in the text. I don't think that's unfair, but we can't be certain. Whatever it's actually pointing to, it's just this vast number. God's steadfast love is kept for thousands. And then, what good news is found in that next clause in verse 7? Forgiving, which can mean lifting or carrying. And then a threefold description of our rebellion: iniquity, transgression, and sin. These three words for wrongdoing communicate the totality of God's forgiveness for his people. God will carry, bear, take their sin from them. He will take these filthy realities off of them. Please, Moses says, show me your glory. How is it that you, a holy God, can dwell among a sinful people and not consume us because we are stiff-necked? Because he is forgiving, lifting up our sin from us. But then there's the third participial phrase, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Here it is, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Obviously, this last one, there's six. There's these six adjectives, or it's three adjectives, three participles. So six different things. Now you've got one of them that sits in a little bit of tension with the other dimensions of the revelation of God in this text. But it communicates in a clear way. It communicates that God is still committed to justice, that he still has a moral commitment to deal with sin and guilt. What it doesn't mean is that he punishes children for their parents' sins, which is explicitly denied in Ezekiel 18. The commentators Cale and Delitzsch remark, quote, "The words neither affirm that sinning fathers remain unpunished, nor that the sins of the father are punished in the children and grandchildren without any fault of their own," end quote. T.D. Alexander, a commentator, concludes that because of God's remarkable tolerance of sinners, he rarely punishes sin right away to give opportunities for repentance, but that patience, even if it persists for several generations, will eventually fall justly upon those who remain intransigent. In such instances, when they have walked in their father's footsteps, the accumulated guilt of a family will fall on later generations. God, though forgiving, still punishes sin. And that keeps Israel and us from presuming upon his grace. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But thanks be to God, as we look at this revelation here in Exodus 34, thanks be to God that the balance of his character in this revelation reveals his goodness and grace. The weight of his nature is weighted in that direction. So clearly outnumbered in this text from the punishment of sin is the reality of his forgiveness, his mercy, his compassion, his grace, his long-suffering. And this gives Moses and us the reassurance that Moses needs, that he, as the Holy of Lord of Glory, can in fact come and dwell among a sinful people. The revelation of his goodness is glorious. And as I mentioned, the rest of the Old Testament repeatedly comes back to this. Consider Psalm 103, which, after citing this revelation of God in Exodus 34, then says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. No, he is a God of grace, of faithful love and forgiveness, though who still punishes sin, as we have seen him do in chapter 32. The weight of his character is upon his grace, and this grace forms the backdrop of the entire Old Testament and New Testament. Alex Motier says, it is a story, that is the story of Old Testament history, of the Lord bothering with Israel when no one else would, of divine perseverance when any other group would give up, of God being good when neither deserving attracts nor merit persuades that such goodness should be extended. In a word, it is a story of grace being grace, pure and simple. Moses' response to such good news, catch it in verse 8. We can't not acknowledge this. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Who is God? That most important question. He's a God who is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, who forgives our sins, who is still just, who will still deal decisively with sin, but who the weight of his character is upon his grace and mercy. And when we know that's who the God of the universe is, when we know that's the one who put the breath of life in us, when we understand through the emptiness of all the things in the world that we're seeking that our hearts actually beat for this God, and then we learn who he is through a text like this, which of course points us to the greater revelation of God in the person of the Son and Jesus. We learn of his grace and of his mercy. What response is there then to bow our heads to the ground and to worship him? What a mighty, gracious God we serve. And very briefly, the fourth petition, and then a conclusion. Moses goes further in verse 9. If now I have found favor or grace in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is, or I prefer this translation, because it is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. That is the very reason that was going to cause God's presence not to go with them, at the beginning of chapter 33, is now used by Moses to be the reason for which God is to show mercy, to pardon our iniquity and our sin. It is because we are a stiff-necked people, forgive us and take us as your inheritance. What? Lord, there's no other way. There's no other way that we can be your people, and there's no other way that you could dwell in our midst if it weren't for you to forgive us, because we are stiff-necked. And Moses is speaking here for all of Israel, for himself, and for all of us as well. So pardon us our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And become known through us, become glorified through us, your forgiven people. Is that not our prayer too? The rest of the chapter reveals the reestablishment of the covenant and the writing of the 10 words, again on the two tablets, most likely by the finger of God in verse 28, which we won't take time to look at. God has been revealed as a God of grace and mercy. The covenant has been reaffirmed and reestablished by that grace and mercy. And God has now promised to dwell among his people, which is what the rest of the chapters in the book of Exodus, which we will close with next week, our series, tells us. So in conclusion, the reality of the divine nature, both merciful, gracious, and forgiving, carrying sin and dealing with sin, should ring a lot of bells for us as New Testament believers. Because this nature of God comes to full display at the cross of Calvary. God, in the person of the Son, bears sin upon himself. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bears it. He carries it. We couldn't see this coming. God could. God knew that the resolution of the tension that we find in Exodus 34 between his mercy and grace and compassion and his commitment to visiting iniquity or punishment upon those who sin would be perfectly met at the cross of Calvary. He does not clear the guilty. No, he takes that guilt upon himself, the innocent one. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, my ransom, shed for me his precious blood. You know that song, many of you do. And through that self-bearing, God shows the depth of his mercy and his grace and forgiveness for a stiff-necked people, and there are no other people on earth. All is of grace for Moses, for Aaron, for the Israelites, and for you and for me. And that is good news at the heart of the universe, the good news of the Creator God, who is a God of justice and a God of truth, a God who is faithful, though, and gracious to his rebellious creatures, a God who, as we read in John 1, is full of grace and truth, which is alluding back to our text here. And he is made known fully, not when his glory passes by Moses, who is hidden in the cleft of the rock, on the mountaintop in Exodus 34, but he is made known fully when his glory is made known in the person of the Son, in Jesus, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That is your sin and my sin, if we would have it, if we would receive the gift of God's grace and mercy and provision. And as we receive that gift, we are then liberated from all the weight and the guilt and the shame of our sin, made a son and daughter of the living God, and then given his life and his power through his very presence and his spirit to enable us to live now, personally and collectively, a new kind of life through which his glory would be made known to the nations. It's all fulfilled in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we who have been washed by that grace, who have received that forgiveness, who have received and embraced that gift of God in the person of the Son, are now enabled to live a life of purpose and meaning and peace, even as we walk through a world of pain and suffering and temptation. And this is good news for a world that desperately needs good news. It's the good news of God, which passed before Moses on the mountaintop long ago, which was made incarnate in the good news of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and which continues to be displayed and made known to the world through a stiff-necked but forgiven and faithful people in the present day by the grace and mercy of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this rich and wonderful reality of your nature and character being made known to Moses so long ago. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who makes this nature and character that defines you all the more brilliant and radiant and known to us. And we thank you for the cross, where your commitment to deal with iniquity and to show grace and offer forgiveness is made fully known, where you are glorified, and we see the weight and the majesty of your glory. God, give us eyes to see again the beauty of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. We pray this in his name. Amen.